We're going to be talking today about the triumph of faith, and particularly as you apply this personally, thinking in terms of what kinds of people does God use. We often think that God must use nearly perfect people, that you have to raise your standard somehow to measure up, to be the kind of person that could really count. And sometimes we, when we know our own weaknesses and sins, can wonder if we have any use. We may feel like failures. And yet, in Hebrews 11, you see men and some women who are ordinary people like us. They have struggles, as we're going to see. But what they share in common is they have faith. As the first verse describes, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. It's these people who focused on the future promises of God, and that determined how they live in the present. Those are the people whom God used. And that's what we need to become as well. The original readers were becoming discouraged. They had lost sight of the future because they were so consumed by the present. And our author is using these examples of faith throughout Hebrews 11 to encourage them. Now, as you're aware, we've gone through the first 31 verses now of Hebrews 11, and in that he's given us a survey of faith through the first 5 1/4 books of the Old Testament. And now, after doing that in 30 verses, which is pretty fast, he's going to summarize the rest of the Old Testament and even beyond in a handful of verses, continuing in verse 32. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." I'm going to stop there because the rest is for next week. It's kind of funny. He says, "Time will fail me." It reminds me when our interns are preaching on Sunday night and they've got 20 minutes allegedly. They often take 30. They've got 6 pages of notes, and at 25 minutes they're through on the bottom of page 1. And time fails them and they have to rush through the end. That's kind of what this guy's doing. But he's actually being more deliberate. He had a purpose. He had a purpose to demonstrate the kind of faith which is required. And he has accomplished his purpose, and it's time to move on. He says, "What more shall I say?" I heard a story this week about a preacher who is long-winded, and as he's waxing eloquent, he says, "My friends, what more shall we say? What more shall I say?" And one of the deacons piped up, "Amen would sound pretty good about now." And our author, if he would have kept going, he said he could have made Hebrews the longest book in the Bible. But that wasn't his purpose. He actually says at the end he's written a short epistle to them. This is a sermon that was probably to be listened to in one sitting. Now, I'm not exactly following his technique, as Mark was a little surprised that I didn't cover the rest of this today. I'm not in as big a hurry as he was. And I don't think we know the Old Testament as well as his readers did, which is one reason I've gone slowly. I've actually spent half as much time in Hebrews 11 as I spent in all of Hebrews 1 to 10. We had about 28 messages in Hebrews 1 to 10. We'll probably do 14 in Hebrews 11. And it's just this magnificent survey of faith in the Old Testament. And it's something that we don't know as we should. I wrote you this week, and I hope many of you did, read the book of Judges, because that's 4 of the characters here are from the book of Judges. And I want to encourage you to read your Bible this year so that when you read this, you like they, "Oh yeah, I remember Jephthah. Of course, he's the guy who, what was that name? Or Barak." I found a neat tool this week. I stuck in the bulletin at the last minute, with thanks to those who helped me, a Bible reading record. We have a Bible reading chart that tells you what to read on what day. This is for those of you that don't like to be told what to do and when. It lists every one of approximately 1,200 chapters in the Bible, and you can cross them off when you read them. And if you read 3 or 4 chapters a day, you'll finish the Bible this year, even if you don't start till today. And just cross off. And if you feel like a little Revelation tomorrow, and then maybe a little Ezekiel the next day, do what you want. But I strongly encourage you, Read the Scriptures. It will help you. So our author says there are lots of examples of faith in the Old Testament that he doesn't have time to explain in detail like he had done with the others. And this list is an interesting list. Why these people? The first four are judges, there's a prophet, and there's a king. They're not even in chronological order. Barak was before Gideon, Jephthah before Samson, and Samuel before David. The reason they're on this list isn't because they were officers of being judges or prophets or kings, but because of the faith they had. It's a short list. We think, well, why not Elijah? Why not Daniel? I think they are implied because you'll notice after he gives this list, he lists in verses 33 and 34 all these great deeds of men of faith and women of faith, and it goes beyond the list to people who weren't on the list. So he's wanting you to recall all the rest of the Old Testament and probably even some of the time after the Old Testament. And these people, and we're just going to survey them briefly, accomplished great things for the Lord. And if you've read Judges this week, this will go easier for you. You know the story of Gideon, right? He's the guy with the fleece, but that's not the good thing. Gideon, and this is, the pattern in the book of Judges is that after the people of Israel had come out of the land, they've entered the land, through Joshua, they've conquered the land. After that was the time of the judges. And there's this pattern where the people, and they're in the land, and they turn from the Lord to idols. And then God sends nations to oppress them. Then they cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord raises up a judge, and he delivers them. Then it starts over again. Then they lose heart for God, and then trouble comes, and they cry out. And that's what happens in Judges chapter 6. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them the hands of Midian for 7 years, and the power of Midian prevailed against them. They cried out. They're living in caves. And then God calls Gideon at the end of chapter 6. And Gideon is told to go defeat the Midianites. And the first thing he does is he pulls down the altar of Baal, which is normally a capital offense, but by God's grace he gets by with it. And then he does what any one of us would have done if we'd been told to fight the Midianites. What would you do? I'd get everybody I could to help me, right? So he gathers 30,000 men, 32,000 men, to fight these Midianites. Apparently there are about 135,000 of them. That would still, in my mind, be a great act of faith. Jesus told a little parable, if you're going to war, you see you're outnumbered, negotiate. But he's got 32,000 against 130-something thousand. But what does he do? God says no. And in chapter 7, God shrinks his army. Let all those who fear go home. Not a real impressive army. 20,000 are gone right away. They weren't Marines, were they? Then the ones who don't drink the right way, they only keep the lappers. You're down to 300 people. Now, let's arm ourselves. Okay, well, let's build some chairs. No, we're going to bring torches, trumpets, and empty jars. And 300 people are going to go to war against 130-something thousand. And what happens? They win, and over 120,000 of the Midianites are killed as Gideon leads the army of God's people, that God gets the glory. That was by faith. It takes faith to take 300 people, some jars and trumpets, and go fight an army of 130-something thousand. Barak is another guy, and we don't have time to read all the passages, but who was judge in the days of Barak? Deborah, very good. Somebody read the book of Judges sometime. And there was a Canaanite king. They had iron chariots. But Deborah the prophetess declared that Barak was to attack. And he assembled the Israelite forces, men from only two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. And by faith, they conquered the vastly superior military machine. You have the famous Song of Deborah after that. Then you have Samson. We'll talk about him a little more later, but on the positive side, he's a man of extraordinary strength. And the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and you read the stories that he devastated the Philistines. He not only tore a lion to pieces, he could burst out of cords, he slew 1,000 people with the jawbone of a donkey, carried off the gates of the city of Gaza, overturned the temple of Dagon, killing 3,000 people. And each time this happens, as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it was by faith. It was not his strength, it was God's strength. And then Jephthah, another of the judges, a man of very low birth, actually the son of a prostitute. But he was raised up by God, and as he trusted God and the power of God, he defeated the Ammonites. Well, those are the judges. Then you move on in our list to David as the one king he mentions. David is a guy that half of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, and part of 1 Kings is describing his life. And then you add the Psalms to that. Very important man. Here his name is only mentioned. We know the stories of David as a young man, killing the lion and the bear, which threatened his sheep. And then the famous story, which probably demonstrates the faith of David in 1 Samuel 17, when the nation of Israel, the men were terrified. Again, no Marines, or Navy or Army or whoever else is represented here. They're terrified. They won't fight Goliath. And David says, I'll go fight that uncircumcised Philistine because the Lord is with me. And 1 Samuel 17, verse 13, when David comes up, the Philistine says, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give you the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth will know that there is a God of Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's really good, isn't it? This is before the battle. This is when David, the young man, facing this giant, and he prevails, and many other times also in his life, wins many of the great victories. And I think our author probably has the other kings in mind as well. You have, then Samuel is mentioned, the man who bridged the time of the judges and the kings, holding the nation together and fighting idolatry and immorality among his own people. Anointing David. In verses 33 to 35, after mentioning these guys, he lists some of the acts of faith we read about in the Old Testament. You'll read about this year, I trust. By faith, they conquered kingdoms. Who does that make you think of? Well, most of the guys on the list, right, were conquerors under the Old Covenant. Going back to Joshua, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David. This is also a lesson about faith. It's through faith they did it. It wasn't just that they prayed and the nations fell. They had to go out into battle with their pots and trumpets or whatever God sent them out with. There was still exertion. Faith is not something merely esoteric. In these cases, faith acts. That's all of Hebrews 11. Faith believes God and acts based upon that belief. It doesn't just sit in a cave somewhere and meditate. But it takes action, trusting God. And the trust is against vastly superior forces numerically. They won. An interesting one here, it says they performed righteousness. And there are different ideas people have of exactly what that's referring to. It could simply refer to the holy lives of many of God's people of old. And how David being a man after God's own heart and others who had integrity. Men like Daniel and Joseph. Another idea would be the righteousness more in a judicial sense of punishing the wicked. You think of the book of Numbers of Phinehas. Everybody knows who Phinehas is, don't you? Of course you do. He's the guy when wickedness was going on in Israel and God was judging them and there was a wicked Israelite man who was with a Canaanite woman and he killed them both. You know how. Probably, though, another example would be Elijah, I guess, killing the prophets of Baal. Wasn't always pretty. But probably this performed righteousness refers to the justice in Israel of the administration of justice, that Israel was to be a righteous nation with righteous laws. God gave a perfect law in the Levitical system, and he set up a government which was to follow that law. In 1 Samuel 8:15 of David, it says, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Moses, in a similar way, judged the people and created a righteous state. In 1 Samuel 12, when Samuel is coming to the end of his life, he says, Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken and whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. Now, how many of our current politicians could stand before a crowd and get a response like that without mentioning any names other than our congressman who's in prison? He said to them, the Lord is witness against you and is anointed and is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Injustice is profitable, isn't it? I've been in many developing countries, and you see the bribery. There's an article actually in The Economist recently about how bribery in developing countries is destroying their economies or harming their economies, and bakshish and the corruption. But it's not just the third world, is it? I've already mentioned. Our former congressman is in prison now. Others in our county perhaps joining him. This is a man who courted evangelical pastors. You know, I was invited to a pastor's lunch because he professed to be one of us. Massive contributions our congressmen receive, lobbyists, perks, earmarks, compromises. How can one rule righteously? How could Israel have had a righteous government? It's only by faith. The flesh takes the bribe. It's only by faith that one fears God and trusts God that he can truly be just in his leadership. We have a new Congress. We should pray for them, shouldn't we? That they would fear God. That's the only way justice can come, is by faith. It says they obtained promises. This is another expression in verse 33, which can be taken in a couple of ways. Certainly in one way, they received everything that was promised. Gideon was told, you're going to win. He doubted it, but it happened. They were told the walls of Jericho would fall. It happened. They were told they would receive the land. It happened. Everything God promised occurred. Perhaps the best summary of this is in the book of Joshua, in chapter 21, beginning in verse 43, where it says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now, those were some pretty unlikely promises. Going through Hebrews 11, we remember God making this promise to one man, Abraham, without a child, and they're enslaved in Egypt. You go through all this sequence. Well, it was fulfilled. But I think as we read this, they received promises. I think we also need to remember, as our author had said in Hebrews 4, that Joshua, who led them ultimately to take the land and gave them rest, didn't really give them rest. That wasn't the rest, ultimately. The promises they received were only typical and anticipatory of what Hebrews 1-10 has been about, which is the coming rest brought us by Christ. And they received those promises. David was not just promised the throne. He was promised that he would have a descendant who would reign forever. That's the promises they received, ultimately. They shut the mouths of lions. That's not a hard one, is it? Who does that make you think of? Daniel is an obvious example, and we read of that in Daniel 6. But actually, Samson killed a lion, David killed a lion, and Paul was rescued from the mouth of lions. Perhaps figuratively speaking. They extinguished the flames, the fury of flames. Who does that make you think of? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I love, again, their faith in Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Well, I'll begin verse 16. They replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. By faith, they refused to worship the image, the idol, even being willing to be cast into the furnace. Did that relate to the original readers? You bet it did. Worship Caesar or die. Some of them may well have been told. By faith, They escaped the edge of the sword in many examples. Saul pursuing David. Elijah being pursued by Jezebel. Elisha from the king of Syria's army. Jeremiah from King Jehoiakim. The Jews when in the book of Esther, when the plot was fixed to kill them all and God delivered them. After weakness, they became strong, continuing in verse 34. From weakness were made strong. I think again of the end of Samson's life, where his hair had been cut off, he was old, his eyes were plucked out, and God strengthened him one more time to bring down the temple of Dagon and to kill the 3,000 Canaanite enemies of God. You think of Esther approaching the king, knowing that to approach the king without being called was death, and that she, in her position of weakness, delivered her people. Paul saying, when he is weak, he is strong. And God saying, my power is perfected in weakness. They became mighty in war and routed foreign armies. Again, the same list we had back in verse 32. And then women received their dead by resurrection. What does that make you think of? Good. Elijah and Elisha both raised. Elisha stretched out over the son of the widow of Zarephath. And she said, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. And Elisha also revived the son of the Shunammite woman who had been miraculously conceived. We have such resurrections also in the New Testament. So you see that by faith, in this short survey, we did go pretty fast, didn't we? That was pretty good. One brother thought we'd be in verse 32, at least through the end of January, maybe into February, but there we are. We see that by faith, what appeared to be impossible became reality. Next week, we're going to see the other side, which is very important, is that some who had faith were stones sawn in two. Some escaped the sword. Some experienced the sword. Some received their dead back in resurrection. Some had to wait for another resurrection. But that's next week. What I want you to see in this passage is that God can use you as He used them. Sometimes when you read this, it can be discouraging. You question, well, how could I ever do that? I know my sins and my faults and the weakness of my faith. I don't belong in company with people like that. Well, if you've been reading the book of Judges, you know that I skipped over a lot when I told their stories, didn't I? I'm going to go back for just a few minutes and remind you that God uses flawed men. They often didn't have such great faith. Gideon repeatedly tested God. When God initially said, go and fight the Midianites, he says, well, no, how can I? I'm weak. I'm from a weak family. And then when God told him again, the fleece thing where he doubted God and tested God, wanting repeated confirmation. And then when he finally won, he made an ephod, a garment out of some of the spoils of war, a golden ephod, which became an idol. Barak, remember him? After Deborah said, God wants you to go, he says, well, I'm not going without you. And he wouldn't go ahead without Deborah being there. And she says, well, because of that, the glory for victory will not go to you. Samson, I just finished Samson this morning. Amazing. He's controlled by sensuality. He marries a Philistine, which is not to be done in Israel. He's consorting with harlots. He's gullible. The saddest thing in reading chapter 16, when Delilah says, after already trying to kill him three times, if you don't tell me the secret of your strength, you just don't love me. Duh. And when these people fell, they hurt all of Israel. These weren't just private persons falling into sin. It's like our leaders, spiritual leaders, falling into sin. It affects everybody when the judge falls. Jephthah, after winning the victory, says, whatever comes out my door, I'm going to offer as a burnt offering to God. And what comes out the door? His daughter. He makes a rash vow. David, an adulterer and a murderer, and again, bringing trouble on Israel. Samuel was a careless, passive father. 1 Samuel 8 says he appointed his own sons judges over Israel. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Sad, because he was raised by Eli, who had sons like that. Why did he let them get by with that stuff? Why did he appoint them and allow them to be judges when he himself would not take bribes? And yet you read the New Testament, and their sins and failures are virtually ignored, and their faith is honored. And this is encouraging to me, because our sin is blotted out by God's grace. And part of Hebrews 2 is the commendation of God. In verse 2 it says, "For by faith the men of old received approval," commendation, witness from God. In verse 39, that's how it's going to finish up. All these gained approval. God approves of faith so much that it even blots out sin. And when we read it already in Hebrews, the prophecy from Jeremiah that he would remember our sin no more. As the psalm says, that our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. It's blotted out. It's made as white as snow. And I think part of that is that faith is so precious to God. We read in verse 6 that it's impossible to please God without faith. He is so pleased with faith that there's a sense in which he sees the cup as half full, or maybe a quarter full or a tenth full. John MacArthur writes, "We're inclined to judge Samson by his weakness, but God commends him for his faith." Whatever's in the cup is by God's grace anyway, isn't it? Faith is precious and rare, real faith. Trusting the Word of God and living for His promises is a great work of the power of God. And here's where it applies to us, is that I read this and I see two purposes for God using such flawed men. The first is this, is that it gives me hope that God can use us. God still uses flawed people. Calvin writes, "There was none of them whose faith did not falter. Thus, in all the saints, there is something reprehensible to be found. Yet faith, though halting and imperfect, is still approved by God. There is no reason, therefore, why the faults we labor under should break us down or dishearten us, provided we, by faith, go on in the race of our calling." I'm just guessing, but I think it's an informed guess that many of you sometimes feel like giving up because of your own sins and failures and shortcomings. And to speak for a moment personally, and I trust what I say will be to your benefit and to God's glory, there's probably nothing I think about more than my own inadequacies for ministry, for serving God. And I spend a lot of time thinking of my own lack of discipline in some areas, my pride, my selfishness, my passion, which isn't what it should be for the Lord, fruitlessness, constantly questioning my motives and qualifications. And for your benefit, I'm not going to go into detail of all that, but I could go on. That's not the point. But I think probably many of you feel the same way sometimes. Is sometimes we don't serve God because we just don't feel worthy. Sometimes there are sins of the past. And maybe they're known by others, maybe known by us, and you feel like you're too ashamed. Perhaps you're in a time of spiritual lethargy and you remember the better days and you wonder what's happened to you now. You're in a rut. A new year begins and you hear me talking about making a resolution to read your Bible and you feel guilty because you've done that the last 3 years and didn't get past Leviticus. You want to serve God more. You want to do better in your family and your worship as a family. You're struggling with habitual sin. You feel like Samson in that area or other areas. You're frustrated with your own lust or pride or fear, despondency. And you come to church and you look around and you assume everybody else is doing better than you. Everybody else has it together and you're the one who's struggling. If these men can demonstrate the faith that pleases God, then such faith is within your reach also. I think this is one reason why the Bible records their sins. God wants you to continue to have faith, to continue to serve Him, continue to trust Him, no matter what a weak sinner you know yourself to be. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And part of faith is to believe that God can even use a wretch like you, just like He used the wretches in the book of Judges. He still has hope of being used by God. Even Samson, having read my own life, Samson, this morning, when you read about Samson, every time he's in a bind, it says the Spirit came upon him. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit, even Samson was used. And in our situation, we're not in the old covenant, so we're not to go out and kill a bunch of people. We're not to go out and knock buildings down or wage war. That was the old covenant picture. We talked about this last week. We talked about Jericho. We are now waging a war of truth against error. So what can we do? We can witness to the lost. We can teach. One of the teachers of our children constantly speaks about how she relies upon the Holy Spirit to teach kids. Did you ever think about that? What's so hard about teaching kids? It's very hard to teach kids. You know, the adults pretend to pay attention. The kids don't think they have to. Yeah, she needs the Holy Spirit to help her do that. In 1 Peter 4, when Peter's talking about the gifts in the church, is whoever serves, he's already talked about those who speak, who preach. He says those who serve, those who help, those who do finances and buildings and tapes and audios and nursery and food and all the other things, you know, the serving ministries. Again, you think, well, that's pretty mundane. He says, well, whoever serves by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You need, like Samson, the strength of God. It means as we bear witness to people. What an impossible task to talk to someone who's in love with the world and hates Christ and expect them to be converted. It's like Gideon going with his 300 men against over 100,000. But with the Lord, victory is possible. It's interesting, in verse 34, he talks about how from weakness we're made strong. That's what faith is all the time, isn't it? Faith is when those of us who know our own weakness are strengthened, looking to God. And then it also is a reminder to those of us who are weak that faith is not merely this mental agreement, but it does take action in light of the promise of God. By faith, you can overcome sin. The sins you feel so guilty about, the sins you feel like have defeated you over and over again. You feel like you're living in the book of Judges and the Canaanites are on top of you more than you're be able to defeat them. But by faith, you can drive them out. By faith, you can defeat the doubts that sometimes swirl around in your mind, and the strength and the power and the truth of the Word of God can keep you from sinking. By faith, you can overcome discouragement, fear, worry, depression. Another thing I think that's important about this as we read about these heroes of faith is it says something about how we need to look at each other. I've known a pastor, maybe more than one, who would write people off if they messed up. If they were late when they were supposed to serve. If they didn't do a good job. If they sinned in some way and brought embarrassment upon the church. That's not the way God has dealt with us. And we need to be gracious towards one another. It applies to the members looking at the leaders. Don't expect perfection from us. We don't have it. It's possible when you see the sins and the failures of those who lead you, it can be disillusioning. One of my favorite things to do is read biographies. And one thing that impresses me in reading biographies of the greatest preachers and missionaries and men of God in church history, is every one of them had flaws. And God used them in spite of their flaws. So we need to be people of grace towards one another as God has shown grace to us. And part of the purpose of God in using flawed people is that then, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, the glory only goes to Him. When He uses people who aren't really worthy of being used, who don't have strength, when the weak little unarmed group beats the group with iron chariots and the like locusts or grasshoppers, out on the field, then God alone gets the glory. You never think, boy, what a great warrior Gideon was. You think how great God is. Now, this doesn't mean that there are no standards for who serves God. It doesn't mean that when Ted Haggard or some of these other people commit scandalous, heinous sin that you just put them right back in the pulpit. We aren't living in the days of the judges. One thing about reading the book of Judges is I'm glad I'm living in the new covenant, which is a better covenant and has higher standards and expectations of God's people. And the New Testament lays out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, which we're going over in the intern meetings right now, qualifications. But even then there's a fine balance, because if you go through the qualifications and expectations of who's to serve and who's to lead the people of God, you can, if you try hard enough and look carefully enough, shred any one of us. Right? Doesn't mean we ignore the qualifications. I think sometimes I see in some churches where there's such a high standard, nobody else can reach it. And the one guy that is in the office, it's just because people don't know him very well. And he has to hide who he really is. And he'd like to hide his family, perhaps, and whatever else he could hide, so that he won't appear to be disqualified. And reality is that we're all sinners who are struggling. And another point would be as well, is just because someone isn't qualified to be a church officer doesn't mean he can't serve God. One of the false dichotomies, I guess, of these fallen preachers is that when they fall, the idea is we need to make them a preacher. You know, there are still floors that need to be swept and bathrooms that need to be cleaned. And those guys, if they're really broken and humble, there's still ways you can serve God without being in a pulpit. Not that many people get to do that. My prayer for myself would be, if ever my fellow elders decided I was disqualified, that I'd still serve God, even if I couldn't do it in the same way. The psalmist says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. No matter what you've done. We've had people in our church who have visited our church who have been convicted of crimes, sometimes shameful crimes. You're not going to necessarily make them preachers, but they, whoever comes here can serve God. They can find a way to serve the Lord in some way and glorify God in that. It doesn't need to be in a few narrow ways. So as I've said, we've seen this standard, this amazing standard, in one sense of what they've accomplished, but we see that they were flawed people like us. I think that reminds us and gives us hope that God can use anybody. If God can use them, God can use us. But there's one more thing, the last thing I want to see out of this passage, and that is when you study all the great men of the Old Testament and you see the flaws of virtually every single one of them displayed in capital letters, it reminds you that there is only one who perfectly meets the standard of faith and of righteousness, and that is Christ. I see Christ in our passage today is the only one who perfectly fulfills what these men were supposed to be. He's the only one. If you go through the qualifications for spiritual leadership, you can say he gets a 10 in every category. And even just as I was looking in verses 33 and 34, everything it says there, virtually everything it says there of these great men of the past is fulfilled in Christ. He, by faith, conquered kingdoms. He was the one who was the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. He is the one who came into the world to defeat the devil. He is the one who has performed acts of righteousness. He is the perfectly righteous one. He is the one, as we studied at Christmas and considered, who is the Prince of Peace. And he is the one whom upon the government will rest upon his shoulders. And as Revelation says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. The righteous reign that David tried to establish and failed, Christ will establish in a perfect kingdom one day. He has obtained promises. He has fulfilled the promises. As many are the promises of God. In him, they are yes. They are amen. He has, from weakness, been made strong. He who, by nature being God, did not grasp his expression of his glory, did not cling to it, but rather was made a man, and being made a man even as a servant. And and in weakness. And the next phrase is actually becoming mighty in war. And in his weakness, he defeated the devil. He died. He allowed himself to be crushed by the serpent that he might destroy the serpent. And then, as it says lastly in this list, that received back the dead from resurrection, having been killed, he was raised again for us. If you want to be perfect, you can be perfect. It's the perfection that comes in Christ. In chapter 10, verse 14, which is a summary of the first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews, "For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." What a wonderful verse. It's a long time ago when we preached it. But the perfection that God requires is in Christ. And we receive that not by our works, but by faith. Look to Christ. Admit yourself to be a sinner. Admit yourself to be unworthy. He lived a perfect life. And he made a perfect sacrifice for all who will believe in him to take away our sin. And in him you are made perfect before God. And then the last phrase of that verse is, "who are being sanctified." And yeah, now God is continuing to work in you to make you more like Christ, and by faith to use you here and now to serve him, even as these great and flawed men of old were serving God and used by God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, today I pray that you would encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak through what your word says. We thank you for the great men and women of old who did great things, accomplished great things by faith. But we also thank you that you revealed their flaws and weaknesses. Oh God, we thank you that you do use flawed men and women. We pray, Lord, that you would use us, that through us you would be glorified. I pray that you would encourage those who may feel hopeless. Encourage those who may feel lethargic. And Lord, we give you glory when you can use people like us. That's your glory alone. We thank you for Christ, who is the perfect man of faith. As chapter 12 says, we're to look to him, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who has endured ahead of us and has given us his perfection. We pray in his name. Amen.